Please turn in God's Word with me to the book of Hosea. The book of Hosea. We're going to read just a few verses together before we come to the Lord's message. So let's open up at Hosea chapter 5. Hosea chapter 5. And we'll keep the Word open there and bow together then, and let's unite our hearts in prayer to seek His face, Lord's face, and look for the Lord's blessing. May every believer really pray that God will visit us and meet with us, even here today. O God, our Father, we thank Thee that once again we are privileged to come to the throne of heavenly grace. Lord, we ask Thee to bless us now as we meet around the Scriptures. May Thy hand be upon us for good. May Thy Spirit guide our thoughts. May He bring the Word with freshness to our souls. Lord, even as the Word is read, may it have an impact on us. And in the preaching of it, may it enter with power into our hearts. Hear us now, abide with us, and bless us in Jesus' name and for His glory. Amen. Hosea chapter 5 and the verse 15. I'm reading then the first three verses of chapter 6. I will go and return to my place, till they acknowledge their offense and seek my face. In their affliction they will seek me early. Come, and let us return unto the Lord. For He hath torn, and He will heal us. He hath smitten, and He will bind us up. After 2 days will He revive us. In the third day He will raise us up, and we shall live in His sight. Then shall we know, if we follow on to know the Lord. His going forth is prepared as the morning, and He shall come unto us as the rain, as the latter and former rain unto the earth. And the Lord will bless the reading of these verses of His own infallible Word. Now, the three verses that I read there at the beginning of chapter 6 are obviously connected with the final verse of chapter 5. Indeed, it would be impossible to understand our text properly, that is, the first three verses of chapter 6, did we not have these words at the end of verse, or the end of chapter 5, in which the Lord speaks of His dealings with His people. It is actually in consequence of His dealings with them, as outlined in chapter 5, verse 15, that we have what is presented to us here in chapter 6, verses 1 to 3. Now, the Lord's dealings with His people in verse 15 are shown to be of a most solemn nature. They are summed up essentially in the opening words of verse 15, where it says, I will go and return to my place. The Lord tells us here of a certain step that He sometimes has to take when He deals with His people, when He deals with a wayward people. He withdraws Himself. He removes His presence. He goes afar off and He leaves them because He has become weary of their sin. The book of Hosea is primarily addressed to the northern kingdom of Israel. It's referred to in this prophecy under the name Ephraim. You will find that name used constantly throughout these verses, or this little prophecy. That name Ephraim means fruitful. But the irony of the use of the name in Hosea is that at this point in time, Israel, the northern kingdom, were very, very far away from being fruitful in the spiritual sense. They, in fact, were the very opposite of being spiritually fruitful in their behavior, in their seeking after the things of God. They at this time knew nothing of the spiritual fruitfulness that is signified by this particular name. Rather, as the main part of the book indicates, that is chapter 4 through to chapter 14, Ephraim was guilty of great sin. Sin on the part of a people who professed the name of the Lord, and sin that brought his displeasure upon them, displeasure that he manifested in various ways, but to no avail. In fact, in spite of warnings, in spite of chastisement of different kinds, the nation persisted in its sin. And it was at that point, therefore, that the withdrawing of the presence of the Lord actually took place. As he says here in verse 15, I will go and return to my place till they acknowledge their offense and seek my face. In their affliction, they will seek me early. God withdrawing himself from his church is what you have set before you in that verse. And I would say to you today that for the Lord to withdraw himself from the church is one of the saddest calamities that could ever come upon a church, upon a congregation, upon a denomination, whatever the case might be. The Word of God, especially in the Old Testament, solemnly warns of that calamity on different occasions. We have it here. We have it also, for example, in the book of Ezekiel. And in that book there is one tremendously vivid and yet very solemn portrayal and example of the Lord withdrawing himself and his glory departing. In Ezekiel chapter 8 and verse 6, the Lord gave notice to Ezekiel the prophet of his intention to withdraw his presence. And it says in that verse, Son of man, seest thou what they do? Even the great abominations that the house of Israel committeth here, that I should go far off from my sanctuary. The great abominations that the house of Israel committeth here, right in the house of God, the Lord meant. So much so, he says, that I will go far off from my sanctuary. There were abominations in the very house of God, in the sanctuary of the Lord. And the consequence is that the Lord, first of all, signaled his intention to withdraw himself. And then from that point onwards in Ezekiel 8, you will see how this withdrawal took place in a progressive way as the glory of the Lord departed farther and farther away from the temple and from the house of God. And it kept on receding until it was completely outside the city altogether and then disappeared from view, the glory of the Lord. It was right there above the mercy seat. And then it was found at the door. And then on a mountain outside the city. And then farther away yet again. Oh yes, men and women, it is a very real thing. It's a very solemn thing that the Lord at certain times does withdraw his presence from his church and from his people, and he does so because of the sin of which they are guilty, and therefore the potential for the removal of the Lord's glory because of the sins of the visible church should fill us all with the greatest alarm, lest it should befall us. And we must not say to ourselves that we are exempt from such a calamity, that such could never take place in our experience as a congregation or as a denomination. We would be very foolish to think that way, because church history is punctuated with instances, one after the other, of churches that were great and mighty for God in their own time and generation. And then the abominations came in, and the sins were tolerated, and that which was a grievance to God was not abandoned, and the Lord began to withdraw his presence. And the glory departed, and the great calamity of apostasy set in and befell such denominations or congregations. The Bible warns us of this. And we should always listen to the warnings of God of such a kind. But today in coming here to this particular verse and the verses related to it, I want you to notice that often when the Lord does withdraw his presence, there is a gracious purpose in it all. Notice in verse 15, again here at the end of chapter 5, that the Lord's revelation of his gracious purpose is actually given. He withdraws himself so that his people will become a broken people. And a contrite people. It says there, I will go and return to my place till they acknowledge their offense and seek my face. And then it says, in their affliction, they will seek me early. Now the affliction that's mentioned there at the end of the verse is the affliction of actually being without the presence of the Lord. It's the affliction of God removing himself and his glory and his power and his presence. That's the affliction. And we find here that the people feel it in their affliction, in sensing and in feeling and in being aware of this awful calamity. Their hearts are broken. There is a rending of their hearts. And therefore I say to you that we have right here that God's purpose in withdrawing his presence is, for one thing, to bring about that sense of brokenness and contrition in the hearts of those who know him and who truly belong to him and who love him. And yet because of their own failure, there are times when he does withdraw himself from them. In the Song of Solomon chapter 5 verse 6, you have the bride speak, the church in other words, and she says this, my beloved hath withdrawn himself and was gone. I sought him, but I could not find him. I called him, but he gave me no answer. Then I tell you, brother and sisters, that is a terrible state of affairs. She says, my beloved hath withdrawn himself and was gone. I sought him, I couldn't find him, I called him, but he gave me no answer. And then she goes on to say in verse 8, tell him that I am sick of love. In other words, there's a thought there of brokenness, there's a thought of the heart rent, there's a thought of the awakening that has come, the contrition that has been brought upon the soul, expressed in those words, I am sick of love. In other words, I do love the Lord and I want the Lord back again. I want him right beside me. I want his presence in my life. I want his nearness in the place of prayer, in the time of fellowship. That's what she's really saying. Do I speak to some today in this service and you have to lament? In fact, you need to confess that you do not have the Lord's presence as you used to have. You must confess that you sense that the Lord has withdrawn himself. And today your soul feels it. You remember former times, you think of the past, when you enjoyed blessing and you enjoyed rich fellowship with the Lord and you experienced this and knew this in your heart and in your soul, but something has happened. And I don't know what it might be, men and women. And furthermore, it's not really my business in a sense. Except for the fact that if I knew as your minister that you were living in some kind of gross and terrible sin, it would be my duty to come and talk to you about it. But perhaps there's something in your heart that has caused the Lord to withdraw his presence. You grieve the Holy Ghost. And you're not in the place where you used to be with the Lord. And right now you feel it. And there's a stirring in your heart. Oh, maybe even now as I talk about these things and dwell upon them, in these opening remarks, there's a stirring in your heart, there's a tremor in your soul, and you're saying to yourself, oh, that preacher is right, and even more than that, the Word of God is right. I don't have the Lord's blessing as I did, and yet I long to have it again. I want the Lord to return. I want to be back with him. And there's a brokenness and there's a contrition in your soul right now. And if there is, oh, thank God for it. Because that is the forerunner of what we go on to find in chapter 6 in these first three verses. Here we notice, therefore, the evidence of genuine contrition in the hearts of the people of God. And let me tell you, God has promised to bless that. God has promised in His Word that that's exactly what He will bless when the situation brings it about. You think of the words of Psalm 51 verse 17. The sacrifices of God are a broken heart, a broken and a contrite spirit the Lord will not despise, He says there. Oh, I tell you, brethren and sisters, may the Lord give us broken and contrite hearts. As we stand at the beginning of another year, we cannot say, we dare not say, that we are sure of the blessing of God that we may perhaps have had in the past. I've been with you now for over 6 years. Believe it or not, I sometimes have to put it that way because the time has gone so fast. And over these years, I think I can say the Lord has blessed us. But I'm very conscious, brethren and sisters, that I have no guarantee that that will continue except we get before God. The one thing we need to focus on as a church at this point in time, just not because it's a new year, but because of the prevailing situation in our country, the one thing you and I need to focus on is to have the presence and the blessing of God as a church. And to come before the Lord with a broken and a contrite heart and cry out as the church cries out here in the first three verses of Hosea chapter 6. Because what you have in these verses is the outcome of brokenness and contrition before the Lord by His people. And what will happen when God's people are broken and contrite and they are afflicted in their souls and they feel the absence of the Lord's blessing and the Lord's presence and they yearn to know it again? What will happen when there is that contrition? Well, you will notice here in these first three verses, to sum it up, that there is a threefold view given to us of a contrite church, a contrite people. And you notice here the portrayal of certain features and marks of true humility and true contrition before God that we should seek to have as we set out into this year that lies ahead of us. The marks of a contrite church. The marks of a people who are broken before God. What are they? What are these features? Well, let's look at them. And I will say right away, I'm not sure whether I will get through them all today or not. But we will make a start. There is, first of all, the response of a contrite church. Look at verse 1. Come and let us return unto the Lord, for He hath torn, and He will heal us. He hath smitten, and He will bind us up. Here is the response of a contrite church. Response by them to the dealings of the Lord in withdrawing Himself and in leaving them for a season and in causing the contrition. And now they respond. And notice here, it's a response on the part of the remnant, the whole remnant of true believers. I put it that way because it's obvious that not everybody in the northern kingdom felt like this. The northern kingdom was full of terrible apostasy. And there were multitudes in the nation of Israel in the north who even now, when God had withdrawn Himself, were still not broken. And were still unrepentant. And we must face that as I just say it right now at this point. Contrition and brokenness are a very rare thing today. And furthermore, when it may come and when it may be felt and evidenced by the people of God, it's not going to be everybody who will respond as you have there in verse 1. Rather, there will be many who will continue on hard and cold and unfeeling and unmoved. That's the way it always is. And that's why I talk about this has to be the language of the remnant. And here's their response: come and let us return to the Lord. My friend, what is this response? Well, look at the essence of it. Let us return unto the Lord. Notice the connection of thoughts between those words and what you have again at the start of verse 15. The Lord says there, I will go and return to my place. And then the church says, come and let us return unto the Lord. The Lord withdrew himself, you see. But that did not mean they couldn't seek him. That did not mean they couldn't find him. Because while he said, I will go and I return to my place, the cry goes up, come and let us return unto the Lord. This is the problem, you see. While the Lord had withdrawn himself, it was in response to their sin, their departure from him, that withdrawing had taken place. And therefore they know and feel this, and they say, let us return unto the Lord. In other words, the Lord's return to his place and his withdrawal had caused his people to wish to return to him, obviously in repentance. Because to return to the Lord implies repentance. And therefore the response of a contrite church, the essence of it is repentance, turning away from sin, turning to the Lord, seeking him again for his blessing and his forgiveness and his mercy. Now the book of Hosea falls into two parts basically. The first three chapters deal with the man, that is Hosea himself. And those chapters focus on the way in which the Lord prepared his servant to minister to the nation. But then chapter 14, there you have the message. The man and his message. A very simple way of remembering what you have in the book of Hosea. So from chapter 4 to chapter 14, there is the message. The message that Hosea was sent to deliver to the nation. A message in which there is a particular focus on the sin of Israel. And the remarkable thing is that when you study these chapters, you will find that the sin of the people of Israel can be summed up in a sevenfold manner. In other words, there were seven sins in particular that they were guilty of, that they pursued and that they followed, and they were spiraling downwards, plunging into these sins. And I want you to see these sins with me, because let me tell you, the very same sins are apparent so vividly and so tragically in our own little country and among the professing people of God. They're there, the very same sins. Let's go to chapter 4. Let's go through these sins here and notice them one by one and take time to do it. Chapter 4, verse 6. And here is the very first of them. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because thou hast rejected knowledge, I will also reject thee. That thou shalt be no priest to me, seeing thou hast forgotten the law of thy God, I will also forget thy children. Here is ignorance of God's law. In these verses, chapter 4, verse 6, and even verses that surround it. Lack of knowledge of God, that is knowledge, a lack of knowledge of the law of God, an ignorance of the law of Almighty God. That is the first fatal step in a downward career by a nation or by a church. It is ignorance of the law of God. It is a forsaking of the law of God. We could look at other verses that tie in with this. In fact, in Hosea here, chapter 8, verse 12, just look at that verse. And notice what it says, I have written to him. that is to Ephraim, the great things of my law, but they were counted as a strange thing. Now those are very, very striking words. They're very poignant. They're very, very sad words. The Lord says, I have written to him, to Israel, Ephraim, the great things of my law, but they were counted as a strange thing. Therefore, little wonder that God's people at that time in Ephraim were destroyed for lack of knowledge. Lack of knowledge of the law of God, the word of God, the things of God. There was an ignorance of it. And my friend, when there's an ignorance of God's law, inevitably the downward decline has already started. And if ever the Church of God in Ulster, just to put it that way, lived at a time when there's ignorance of God's law, it's today. There's an ignorance of the law of God that is actually astounding. It's astonishing to the one who knows the Word of God to discover the terrible ignorance that prevails right here in Ballymena. Never mind anywhere else farther abroad or afield. Right here in our own town, ignorance of the law, the Word of the living God. And ignorance of that law, men and women, is a sin. A great sin. And it starts within the professing church. There are churches in our town that no longer teach the Ten Commandments in their Sunday school curriculum. They've abandoned that. They don't use the catechisms anymore. And you see, this is where it all begins. This ignorance of the law of God, the word of God, leads on to many other sins. And that's the pattern that is laid out here in Hosea. Then look with me at chapter 4 again, verse 12. Here's the next sin that the Lord pinpoints at that time. The sin of idolatry. My people ask counsel at their stocks. Now I want you to notice the language here. Back in verse 6 again, just to take you there once more. The Lord says, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Verse 12, my people ask counsel at their stocks, and their staff declareth unto them. For the spirit of whoredoms hath caused them to err, and they have gone a-whoring from under their God. We are astounded at this kind of language. Here is idolatry in verse 12. And of course, literally, there was great idolatry in the northern kingdom in those days. But the Lord says, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. And my people ask counsel at their stocks. They were going to their images and their idols, and they were seeking for counsel instead of going to the Lord. And there is a terrible trend in that direction among those who take the name of the Lord today. They look for their guidance and their counsel not from the Lord, but from some other source. This can be applied so aptly in our time and generation, in our very day in which we live, where men no longer look to the Lord for guidance and counsel, but they lean on their own understanding. In fact, the idolatrous heart of man is indeed that to which the multitudes are going today for answers and for guidance and for counsel. You see, you will hear people saying all the time in a situation, not what does the Lord have to say? But what is the prevailing notion of the times? What is the mindset of society? What should we do here in this situation? We want an answer, and they will not go to God for their answer. They go to man. They go to the thinking of man. You take the law concerning the Sabbath. Let me tell you, friends, God's commandment concerning keeping his day hasn't changed. But what is happening in our generation? What is taking place at political levels? And it's this. What would the people like
And that's how people vote. What would the people like? What does society want to have? Well, of course, the answer is they want everything opened up on Sunday. Whether it's the swimming pool or the leisure center or whatever. And this is the philosophy that men are taking. I want to do what the people want. And I tell you right now, it's wrong. It's what God wants. And if we come to the point where man's law is set up against God's law, then the only thing we can do is step away from that whole scene and leave them to their own desires and their own willful ways. A lack of the knowledge of God, then idolatry in the form of asking for advice and counsel of their stocks and their images and their idols. And then, of course, the next sin, verse 16 of chapter 4, here is backsliding. Israel slided back as a backsliding heifer. There is a simile. As a backsliding heifer. Farmers will know what that means. You get an animal, you're trying to work with it, but we get it into its stall, and all it will do is back out again and trample over the top of you if you possibly can. A backsliding heifer, one that's not used to being tied up in the stall, and it fights and kicks and tries to get back out again, and marvelously, God takes that, and he says, that's what backsliding is. My people, he says, Israel slideth back as a backsliding heifer. Go to chapter 11, look at verse 7. Here's backsliding mentioned again. Hosea 11, verse 7. And my people are bent to backsliding from me. Though they call them to the Most High, none at all will exalt them. Bent to backsliding from God. And notice this. Backsliding always is in one direction. And that is away from the Lord. Away from the things of God. Backsliding is of that kind, that nature. It can't be otherwise. And then what about the next sin? I must hurry up here. Look at chapter 5, verse 5. Here is the next one. The fourth sin. And the pride of Israel doth testify to his face. There's pride. As mentioned again in chapter 7, verse 10, where it says, and the pride of Israel testifieth to his face. Notice this development. Ignorance of God's word, idolatry, backsliding, and then pride. And then we have hypocrisy. Chapter 6, verse 4. O Ephraim, what shall I do unto thee? O Judah, what shall I do unto thee? For your goodness is as a morning cloud, and as the early dew it goeth away. Oh, these are very, very sad words. Because here the Lord listens to what some say. We're going to get back to the Lord. We're going to return. And the Lord has to tell him, listen, your goodness is like the morning cloud. And it's like the dew that simply evaporates. See what God is saying there? God is dealing there with hypocrisy. People saying, I'm going to get right with the Lord. I'm going to return. I'm going to be restored. I'm going to walk with God. And the Lord has to come and tell him, listen, you've done it all before. You've gone through the same exercises. And it was nothing better than a morning cloud. What's a morning cloud? Morning cloud appears just for a little time, and it vanishes, and the same with the dew. No substance to it. Doesn't last. And God says of us, of his own people, that so often your goodness, your attempts to appear to be spiritual, are nothing better than a morning cloud and the early dew, and it just evaporates. This is terrible condemnation, isn't it? And God is saying this about his people. And then there is worldliness. The sixth sin, chapter 7 and verse 8. And what a remarkable statement you have here. Ephraim hath mixed himself among the people. Now there is the worldliness, as I have called it. And then the Lord gives it a more vivid presentation, and he says, Ephraim is a cake not turned. Now, what does this mean? Well, worldliness is a mingling of believers with the world. As it says there, Ephraim hath mixed himself among the people. And there's always a great danger there for the Christian or even for the church to mingle ourselves with the people and have the desire to be like the world. And of course, understand what that means. To do things as the world does. What is worldliness in the Bible? According to Scripture, what is worldliness? It is described in 1 John as following, whether it's the ways of the world, the thinking of the world, the behavior of the world, following it when it's so evidently against the mind of God. That's worldliness. Whatever is not according to the will of God is of the world, in other words. And that's why the believer must rise every day and say, Lord, help me to walk in the center of thy will. And that's why it's so important to keep our hearts right, because if the heart goes wrong, the world quickly comes in. See, sometimes when preachers deal with worldliness, they will start and they'll deal with issues like dress and behavior and where you go and all of that. And that's all involved. But let me tell you something. When you come to deal with worldliness in the Bible or see it revealed there, God starts with the heart. And he's really saying that if a man's heart, a believer's heart, is not taken up with Christ every day, then that man's heart contains worldliness, even before it appears in the life, or is demonstrated in any fashion. And then it says here, you see, in that same verse, chapter 7, verse 8, Ephraim is a cake not turned. And what the Lord is saying there is that when worldliness comes among God's people, it leaves them with no spiritual value, with no spiritual worth, or no spiritual power or substance. A cake not turned. Do you notice how God takes very simple things and he uses them to teach us powerful truths? Worldliness in the life of a Christian leaves that believer, as I put it, with a life, a spiritual life that has no value, no worth, no impact to make, no power, no substance to it. It's like a cake not turned. What is a cake not turned? It's burned on one side and raw on the other. I often saw my mother bake scones. I can see her yet in my mind's eye, with her left hand, for she was left-handed, kneading the dough, forming the scones, putting them on the griddle. But you see, she always turned them. Because unless a cake is turned, in other words, unless heat is applied to both sides, it's not going to bake. And this is what God is saying about those in whose hearts worldliness has come. They're like a cake not turned. They're raw on one side, hot on the other. In other words, the Lord is showing us here that there's something in their life that has caused their life to be of no value or of no worth to themselves or to the work of God. And then the seventh one, look at chapter 9, verse 9. Here is corruption. Chapter 9, verse 9. It says, they have deeply corrupted themselves as in the days of Gibeon. I just take that particular reference for this reason, that in the prophecy of Hosea as a whole, there's a tremendous presentation by way of vivid detail of the corrupt lifestyle of the people. Go through this book and you'll find drunkenness, you'll find whoredom, you'll find adultery, you'll find lewdness, you'll find robbery, and on it goes. Sins of every kind displayed. And this is the point. among those professing the name of the Lord. I want you to go to chapter 4 again. The very beginning of that chapter. Remember I told you that the first three chapters, God's preparing His man. And then chapter 4, right on through, you have God bringing His message through His man. And listen where it starts. Hear the word of the Lord, ye children of Israel. For the Lord hath a controversy with the inhabitants of the land, because there is no truth, nor mercy, nor knowledge of God in the land. He gives us a summary there of why God has a controversy with the land. It's a terrible thing, men and women, when God has to speak this way concerning His people. I've got a problem with you. I've got a controversy with you. And there's absolutely no doubt that God has a controversy with the professing church in Northern Ireland. And I speak there generally speaking. And as I said earlier, we need to be exceedingly careful. Lest God has to say to us in the free church, I've got a controversy with you. I want you to be warned of that. We can't sit back and say, we're in the comfort zone. And we'll never fall, we'll never stumble, we'll never apostatize. God will never have to say these things to us. Once we get there, already pride is in. And we need to repent of that pride. And we need to realize with brokenness, oh yes, God could say these things to us. But the point is here in chapter 4, verse 1, the Lord says there's a controversy. And then verse 2, I want you to notice something here that's really striking. He starts to give us certain sins. Swearing, lying, killing, stealing, committing adultery, blood touching blood. Is there ever a verse in the Bible that describes Ballymena? Or Northern Ireland as a whole, or the United Kingdom? Here it is. But I want you to notice where it starts. As we deal with the great sin of corruption in society, it starts here, swearing, then lying. Before God mentions stealing and killing and adultery and so on, He mentions the tongues of society. He mentions the language of the people. And my friend, once you see or hear in society conversation that is filthy and full of cursing and swearing, you know that every other sin is already being practiced. You see, we live in a day and in a time when our society here in this little province is given over to swearing of the most abominable kind. It's almost impossible, in fact it is impossible, to walk up the streets of our town and not have your ears assaulted with filthy language. And that is a sign of deep corruption. It's the evidence that in society then there is this terrible corrupt lifestyle that God puts His finger on right here in these verses and on in other verses. And you and I need to recognize this. What God shows us in Hosea is the state of society, the state of the professing church. And in recognizing all this, oh, you and I need to realize, why has God withdrawn His presence from our province? Why is it? It's because of the sin. And the point is, that sin, so much of it as I have gone through it with you here in these verses, is found right among those who profess the name of Jesus Christ. And therefore, there's great need for this response. Come and let us return unto the Lord. Let's seek God because of the wickedness of our day. Let's with broken, contrite hearts turn toward Him and seek Him as never before. You see, the problem with us is this. We may not be involved, and I certainly trust not, in the depths of corruption, the particular sins that God spells out here. But the problem is, they're all around us, and I don't think we're really very troubled about it. We've got used to it, maybe. We can watch these things taking place, hear them happening, and all that the Lord shows us in Hosea here, and it doesn't seem to trouble us. So long as we can get on with our own little lifestyle, in other words, so long as we can keep on doing what we're doing every day and making money and building and developing and all the rest of it. Let Ulster go to hell, what odds? That's the attitude of too many. If we really had an awareness of what's going on, I tell you, men and women, we would be weeping. And I must confess, as your minister before you today, I do not have the contrition that I should have concerning the state of things in this country. I readily confess that. And I pray that God will give us all a brokenness. Because when there's a true brokenness, then there will be a response. Come. And let us return to the Lord. Maybe that very particularly would need to be your response right now. Am I speaking to one or more, or whatever the number might be, sitting before me right now, and you have certainly wondered, and you no longer, because of your sin, have the presence of God in your life, and you're backslidden. Let's face it, brethren and sisters. I am utterly convinced that our churches are sitting full of backsliders. People very comfortable, very respectable, going through the motions. And all seems to be well and fine. But oh, is it not true that we've all got backslidden hearts to some degree or another? And there may be among some of you right now the case where it's far more. And a little coldness, a little carelessness. And therefore your prayer needs to be, come, let us return to the Lord. Sin always causes that situation. May God give us a broken heart. May God speak to our souls. May God take His word and challenge every one of us. Let us bow together before the Lord. I pray that God's word will be written on all our hearts. As you've noticed, we did not get very far at all today. But it's better to take our time with these verses. And the will of the Lord, I will come back to them next week. And may the Lord help us. May He help you. Help me. Father, answer prayer. For the Savior's sake, come, O Lord, and deal with our hearts today. Come, Lord, and show us what has happened. Come, Lord, and show us where we are. Come, Lord, and give us hearts that God has dealt with and hearts that yearn for Him again. Bless Thy truth to our souls. Write Thy word upon them. And be with us, Lord, as we continue on with Thee. Be with us this day. Give restoration. Give a broken and a contrite heart. Give a desire to return to the Lord. And answer prayer for Thine own glory. And may the grace of the Lord Jesus, the love of God, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, be with every child of God, both today and forever. In Christ's name, amen.